It was just shortly after the conference last year that this topic was decided upon. For this year, how shall we sing the Lord's song? And some things have been happening since that topic was decided upon. A number of articles have come out in relation to this issue. Of course, worship is always a controversial issue. It ought not to be, but for the last 30, 40 years it has been. So our subject then is, how shall we sing the Lord's song? John Reisinger tells us of one occasion when he was dressing with his wife and noticed that his wife had put the first button in her cardigan in the second hole. And he watched her as she buttoned up the rest of her cardigan until she came to the end and discovered she had an extra button. It was then she'd realized what she had done, so she had to start all over again. Now, asked Reisinger, how many mistakes had she made? 1 or 13? 13, he says, because she made a fundamental mistake at the beginning, so all the subsequent choices she made were also wrong. And this, it seems to me, is an apt illustration of the subject at hand today. How shall we sing the Lord's song? If you make a fundamental mistake here, then all the other decisions will be flawed. But before looking at the fundamental rule that determines what we sing, we need to ask what some might consider a very elementary question. It is an elementary question, but the answer is actually quite important. What is the chief purpose of the church? Some say the chief purpose of the church is evangelism. So success is measured in terms of how many goats, to use the biblical term, are present in the service. And everything is adjusted in order to satisfy those goats. All that is sung is changed. All that is preached is often changed. Everything is adjusted in order to make everything suitable for the goats who are present, or who are not present, but they want to get in. The church does engage in evangelism, but is it its chief task? Some say the chief task of the church is fellowship. This is the thing that marks the church. So surveys are now carried out within congregations, one of which, for example, asks the questions, what do you like least about the service? What do you like best about the service? And what would you like to see changed in the service? So when certain congregations get back the answers, they all sit down and analyze them, and then they make adjustments accordingly. It's a market-driven society, of course. Consumer, they're the most important person, so the church has become consumer-orientated. But is fellowship the chief task of the church? My contention today is that the chief task of the church is to worship God. This is, after all, the chief task and purpose of creation itself in Revelation 4:11. It is the chief response of a person who's converted, according to John 4, verse 23. The chief task of the church is to engage in worshiping God. Now, glibly, in answer to the question then, well, how shall we do this? What determines this? Most Christians say, whoa, God determines. Or Scripture determines. I put it to you that in reality, when it comes to hard practice, in fact, it's not God determining worship. It is not Scripture determining worship. It is this modern new phenomenon, the worship pastor who determines. Or the worship leader that determines. Or the general majority opinion of congregation determines, to fit in with the age in which we live. That's what determines worship. What people like to do, what people want to do, what the demand is, that's what is done. So while we profess at the beginning of the service, we believe in the Bible is our rule, when it comes to practice, it is what do people want to do? What do people find attractive? What do people say they are blessed by or they feel good about? That's what actually determines what is done. Just as the Bible is said to regulate our lives, just as the Bible is said to regulate our callings, so we profess that the Bible really, truly, genuinely, and absolutely determines how we sing the Lord's song, what song we sing. I want then to deal first of all with this first principle, which is to say that we are bound to sing the Lord's song as prescribed by Him. We are bound to sing the Lord's song as prescribed by Him. Those who doubt this would need to take seriously two things. First of all, the biblical law of worship. And that is already been read for us from Exodus chapter 20, and it is, of course, the fourth commandment in verses 4 to 6. Now, the first commandment tells us who we are to worship. The second commandment tells us how we are to do this. And the substance of that second commandment is, in essence, a prohibition against man devising anything in worship that God has not commanded. The larger catechism, in a very full explanation of this, I'll not read it all, begins by saying the sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself, making any representation of God, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. That's only part of the answer. Now, I remember when I was young, reading that answer, saying to myself, can they prove all that, is the question. Is that really true? John Knox, on this second commandment, says that all worshipping, honoring, or service invented by the mind of man in the religion of God without his own express command is idolatry. Now, those are very high standards. They're pretty tough words. Let's just remember what these people are saying. Anything invented by man, brought into a service of worship, if it doesn't have scriptural warrant, hence invented by man, it is in fact engaging in idolatry. On this principle, I would have to say that much of what passes for evangelical worship would, under this principle, be deemed idolatry. Not too many would appreciate that. Is this view of the second commandment correct? Consider carefully what this second commandment is demanding. It plainly forbids making or revering any artistic impression or representation of God in any way. We have to remember that Christianity is a word-centered faith. It's not an image-centered faith. It is a word-centered faith. Is image restricted purely to something physical? If it was, then in fact the second commandment would be made redundant by the first commandment, because the first commandment requires no other gods. But as you look at how God unfolds that second commandment, you discover that image is more than that which is merely physical. In Deuteronomy 12, God makes a number of requirements. In those first three verses, God here condemns all the various forms of worship that heathen nations practice prior to the nation of Israel coming into the land. He forbids Israel inquiring as to how the heathen nations previously worshiped God, how they serve their gods. What is more, they are commanded to destroy the places of worship where their gods were worshipped. They are commanded to destroy the very implements of worship, right down to the very terminology in their worship. The very terminology. Nothing is left out. John Calvin wrote, "The substance of the second commandment is that he will not have his legitimate worship profaned by superstitious rites. He calls us entirely away from the carnal, frivolous observances which our stupid minds are wont to devise after forming some gross idea of the divine nature, while at the same time he instructs us in the worship which is legitimate, namely spiritual worship of his own appointment." Our stupid minds invent lots of things in worship, and then we have the gall to proclaim this as biblical. William Perkins, on the second commandment, "We are forbidden, under the pain of the curse of God, either to add or take away from the precepts of God in which he prescribes his own worship." Now, as sometimes said, well, you know, the Old Testament was a lot more stricter than the New Testament. I have to say that the same rule applies. For our Savior, speaking to the disciples, says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Here is the authority for the worship that we engage in. The same restriction. The stupid minds of men cannot determine how we worship God. Man cannot be permitted to determine how we worship God. Just as we would tremble at the church introducing anything in regard to salvation. You know, you must do a number of things in order to become a Christian. And we are rightly appalled at certain innovations that are introduced in order to try and persuade some people to become Christians. We say that's appalling, without warrant. And yet, sometimes those same people are quite happy to have innovations in worship when it comes to singing about God. Christ says man has no authority to bring any of his ideas into his church for people to practice. Secondly, in relation to this first point, we must note the enforcement of God's law of worship. We see it in the case of Cain and Abel to begin with. In Genesis 4, God accepted Abel's sacrifice but did not accept Cain's, to use the Children's Catechism. Both the content and attitude in relation to Cain's sacrifice were wrong, so God rejected it. In other words, making it clear there is an acceptable way of coming to God and an unacceptable way of coming to God. If there's no prescription, then there is rejection. We see it in the construction of the tabernacle, where God says to Moses in Exodus 25, "See that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." We see it in the case of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, where God destroyed them. What was their sin? They offered strange fire. What was wrong with that? Because they offered it according to their own devising. Their own stupid minds decided, this is what we will do when we're offering this fire to God. But you may say, but God did not say it was wrong what they did. No. But then he did tell them what was required. He specified precisely how it was to be done. Leviticus 16:12, the specification is given. That meant that every other means was forbidden. God says this way, thereby excluding all other ways. But you know, man, in our stupid minds, we read one thing, and then we say, oh, but everything else is not forbidden. But that's not what God says. We see it in the case of Uzzah in the return of the ark. Whenever God smote him dead. You know, there's one fascinating verse in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 13. And here we have David's explanation as to what the problem was. He said, the Lord made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. So that's what the problem was. We sought him not after the due order. We did not do it God's way. And everything about this was wrong, wasn't it? They copied the Philistines. It was the Philistines who put it on a cart, and they said, what a marvelous innovation. What a wonderful change. You know, we could do that. It's moving with the times. It's what everyone else is doing. Let us do the same. Instead of this old-fashioned traditional method. We're tired of that anyway. Getting people to carry, that's a problem. Maybe. Let's change. Be like the Philistines. Let's do what they do. Problem number one. Problem number two. What happens whenever there are problems in the carrying out of this? Well, we'll improvise, won't we? They did improvise. Then David saw the consequences. Nothing happened at the start. Must be okay. Nothing happened for a while as it went along. Must be okay. And then David saw God act. He said, here's what our problem was. We sought him not after the due order. They failed to ask God how to do it in his prescribed way. But you know, somebody might say, but you know, that's all in the Old Testament. I mean, we're in the New Testament, aren't we? Well, is it different in the New Testament? We see in the words of Christ and worship, it is just the same. In his words to Satan in Matthew 4:10, Satan tempts Christ to break the law of worship, and Christ refuses by quoting Scripture. Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So in his words to Satan, he reminds him the law still applies. God must be worshipped his way. He determines. In his words to the Jews, in Matthew 15, verse 9, the Jews, we could not say they were idolaters, could we? They worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They revered the temple. They held it in high esteem. They made no graven images. They made no adjustments to the building anyway. But was their worship biblical? That's the question. Not so, because Christ tells us that they had introduced into worship man-made ideas. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They had brought in man-made obligations, devices, and innovations that God had never prescribed. They were all without warrant and foundation, and Christ said, it's all vanity. It's not acceptable to me. In vain, because they're man-made innovations. He calls their worship not only vain, he calls it a transgression. William Perkins, on this very verse, said this, God's worship must be according to his nature, heavenly, divine, and spiritual. But all devised worship is according to the nature and disposition of the deviser, foolish, carnal, vain, and according to this worship. God not being worshipped according to his will, but according to the will and pleasure of man. The true God is not worshipped, but a God of man's invention. Whenever man, in his stupid mind, makes his innovations, brings in his latest innovation that people love so much, the words of Christ come back to haunt us. Vain do they worship me. Christ's words to the Samaritans in John 4 are equally instructive. The Samaritans worshipped the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob too. They waited for the coming of the Messiah. Yet Christ said, ye worship, ye know not what. You don't know what you worship. You don't know who you worship. Why? Because they worship God, the true God, by a form of worship set up by man. But still there's another objection I anticipate. Someone might say, but this is before the cross, before the removal of the temple. Surely things have changed even since that. Much more freedom now. What does the Apostle Paul say? First, in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, and the verses 9 to 11, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I bestow upon you labor in vain. What's the problem? Well, all the old ceremonies are gone. But the stupid mind of man says, well, you know, we kind of like those old ceremonies. I like those dates on the calendar, those seasons. We like those things. We will keep them. Hang on to them. Hold on to them. We will keep using them. Paul says, no. They're without warrant. You have no warrant for them. It's your own stupid mind that is holding on to them. And then we have Paul's words to the Colossians in Colossians 2:23, climaxing in that phrase, will worship. Well, evangelical commentators, at least they agree on this thing. Will worship refers to worship practices devised by man. Hence, will worship. The stupid mind of man devising ways to worship God and bringing them in to the service of worship. That's will worship. Worship according to man's will. So the worship leader, the modern invention, there's such a thing in church service, a worship leader, whatever, says, well, you know, it's lovely to have so-and-so with us. They're going to come and give us a wee message and song. Interesting. Oh, I see Joe Bloggs from down the road. He's here. He's going to come and he's going to tell us a bit about himself, a bit about his testimony. Wonderful. Nice. And there's Maisie's written a wee chorus for us. Let's all sing it. Wonderful. You know what Paul says? This is will worship. Man's stupid mind being exercised in a service of worship. For every Tom, Dick, and Harry says, well, I would like next week to do A, or B, or C, or D. How wonderful. Paul says it's will worship. Paul's instruction to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Here he reminds Timothy the church is the house of God, which he defines as the church of the living God. We're reminded also by this word church that it is an organized and governed congregation. Organized and governed. It's not a rabble or a trade union club or a private society. It's a governed assembly. a governed congregation. We're reminded too, it is a place where the Word, the presence and the power of God is. Well, how do we know? Because this phrase comes from the Psalms. Psalm 115, you have it there in those first 8 verses. And finally, we're reminded that within this formal gathering, there is a demand for a particular form of behavior. A particular form of behavior. How thou oughtest. Oughtest. It's a requirement. It's an obligation. It's a demand. The unique identity of the church requires a prescribed form of behavior. And why did Paul write this reminder to Timothy? He reminds him, of course, that he was raised on the Scriptures. He reminds Timothy of that in his second letter. And of course, Timothy being raised on the Old Testament would know precisely what Paul would mean. Prescribed form of behavior in the governed congregation. So our first point then is that we are bound to sing the Lord's song as prescribed by Him. Secondly, why we are bound to sing the Lord's song as prescribed by Him. In all of the discussions and debates over worship in general, song in particular, we don't often or we seldom hear anyone ask, why? Why are we forbidden to bring our innovations? Why? Why are we not allowed to do whatever we like? Or whatever we think is spiritual, or pious, or good, and nice? Why? Why? Surely there's one central reason why, and it's simply this. Because of our sinfulness. People seem to assume, you know, just because they've got the name Christian, that somehow everything they think, want, and do, and desire is always good and right. That's not so. You know that yourself from your own personal living. You know that's not true. Simply being called a Christian, people seem to think, entitles them to want to devise songs for all other Christians to sing. Because they have to be called Christian. Although I note that the fashion nowadays is to sing songs that are not actually written by Christians anyway. They're written by all kinds of strange people, whom I know not a single evangelical would permit them to come into membership of their church, but they're quite happy to sing their songs. Strange phenomenon, isn't it? Remember, there are basically two positions regarding worship. On the one hand, we have the Roman Catholic Anglican position, which basically says if there's no particular command against a thing, then it's okay. Ironically, Scripture has forbidden quite clearly all of the sacraments of Catholicism, but that's another issue. The Anglican position is, the church is free to do as it pleases. The church is free to do as it pleases. If it's not wrong, then it's okay. And ironically, that is the position of the vast majority of evangelicals today. The church is free. Christians are free to decide for themselves what shall be done. So unwittingly, they have adopted a Roman Anglican position. The great nonconformist position. The Reformed nonconformist position is basically is this. If you don't have a warrant for it from Scripture, you can't do it. You must have a warrant for everything you do in worship. Otherwise, it's wrong. Sinful. It is but will worship. Now, the Bible warrants only two ordinances. If we take the Lord's Supper, the Bible warrants what we do there, bread and wine. And in that order, by the way, each perform with prayer. Now, I know Christian or evangelical would say, well, you know, we're tired of bread and wine. Perhaps we'll have Fanta and a chocolate biscuit. Christians would be up in arms. They would be rising from their pews, walking out and saying, apostasy has come. Wouldn't you? He said, I hope you would. And yet, here we have Scripture 1 saying we need the Lord's Supper, it's bread, it's wine. People accept that. See it clearly? And yet, in the course of that service of worship, they want to do exactly what they would be appalled at. They want to bring the equivalent of the Fanta and the chocolate biscuits in the service of worship. That's exactly what they're doing. Same position that holds for the Lord's Supper holds for the Lord's Song, purely because of man's sinfulness. The greatest affront to God, the singular feature of man's vanity and blindness, is the introduction into worship of things invented by man. One writer said this, no doubt they will allege that they have a different intention, but it is of little consequence what they intend or persuade themselves to believe, since the Holy Spirit pronounces all such to be apostates. For this reason, Paul declares that the Ephesians were without God in Ephesians 2:12, until they had learned from the gospel what it is to worship the true God. Nor is this to be restricted to one people only, for he declares in general that all men became vain in their imaginations. No wonder, therefore, that all worship of man's device is repudiated by the Holy Spirit as degenerate. Calvin calls man, because of the fall, congenital idolaters. That's a feature of man and sin. Always wanting to invent. Always wanting to create things. And to bring them into worship. A congenital idolater. Man being predisposed to fashioning worship according to our own desires and fashions and ideas. Look upon this position that it must be regulated, that it must be prescribed, that it must have warrant. They think it's very tight, it's very narrow. They raise all kinds of objections against it. And the brother will deal with a number of objections that are raised in the second session. They say that this regulative principle must have warrant. That's too restrictive for us. But why is that? Because it says to us, you do not have the authority. You do not possess the power to make any innovation, to bring any of your little inventions into worship. Closed door. So people rise up and say, that's too tight, that's too narrow, that's too restricted. Why? We think that we should do this or should do that or do the other. And see how the people love it so. When we look around us, we see the effects of man's stupid mind making innovations. Yes, I shall trample on a toe or two. We see the hymns coming in. And then people are raised up with hymns. And then the next generation says, well, you know, those hymns are old-fashioned, out of date. But we would like to modernize them a bit. Perhaps we could have a little accompaniment music band. So that was brought. The next generation said, well, you know, we think that that one singular piece of musical instrument you have on the corner is not sufficient. Look at all these young people with talent. We would like them to come and share with us the fruits of their labors and endeavors. So they come in. Then another group comes in and they say, well, you know, we think we would like to see a little change here and there. You know, we'd like to bring in some of the more newer songs that are written. And instead of people having to stand and hold the book in their hand, we would like to flash them on the wall. Makes it all so nice and warm and friendly and all the rest of it. And isn't that a good desire to have? And then another group came in, they say, well, you know, we think praise is so important that
And we think the preaching is taking up too much time. So maybe if the minister could just reduce the sermon a little bit. You know, instead of 40 minutes, 10 minutes. Just a little bit. So we can have the other 30 minutes so we can all praise. What's happening? The mind of man, that stupid mind, has become God in worship. And said, we don't like God's prescription. We want to do it our way. You know, like the new card of the Philistines, our way. We want to change it. Why has God not given man that authority? Because we are congenital idolaters. Because of a fall. Because of sin. Let me put it to you this way. As soon as you introduce anything man-made, there's absolutely no reason why a Protestant church can't celebrate the Mass. Not one single reason. Not a single reason. Because if one is invented by man, so is the other. You can do absolutely anything you want. Anything. The only limit is the sensitivities of the older generation. Or the sensitivities of others. We have one thing in common. Sin. God says, you cannot determine how I will be worshipped. Thirdly, objections to being bound to sing the Lord's song as prescribed by him. I'll not deal too much with this, because as I said, our brother will look at it in depth. Everywhere there are those who feel quite annoyed that they cannot sing what they like. Lovely constructions and poetic innovations that have come. So they protest vociferously against this principle of singing psalms only. All interesting kinds of arguments are being used. John Frame, on the one hand he says, oh, I believe in this regulative principle. Great principle, I believe it. I stand with the reformers, I stand with the Puritans, I stand with the nonconformists, I stand with Christians. I believe in the regulative principle. Well, what do you mean, John? Well, I believe it that tells us, in general terms, what we should or shouldn't do. You know, in a general way. The actual specifics, well, that's up to the church. That's up to the Christian. So here's a man who has written many excellent things, says he's reformed, he's evangelical, and he's actually adopted an Anglican position. That the Christian in the church is free. So he speaks of creative applications. Discretion. Flexibility. Wonderful terms. And we love them, don't we? At least, in general, people love them. We love this flexibility. We're cool about worship. We can adjust things here and there as we please. So where does that lead to? His creative applications mean, well, dance is fine. Drama, wonderful. He has it. Contemporary music, which, he says, is jolly acceptable. So you see, there is no limit. Once you say the specifics is down to you, well, you know what you will do. You heard a lovely song on the radio during the week. Well, with a little adjustment, you know, change a word here and there. Well, you can turn it into a Christian song. Creative application. Wonderful. Ian Murray, another excellent writer. He has, however, disappointed many of us with his latest offering. He writes that God's prescription determines only the parts, not the content or detail. Well, let's come back to the Lord's Supper. The Bible says we have an ordinance called the Lord's Supper, but the content, the details, well, that's up to you. So maybe we can have fountain chocolate biscuits. After all, you decide the content. What is the agenda, however, that's being followed by all these objectors? amazingly, incredibly. It is this one aim, to give to the church and the Christians the freedom, the power and authority to determine what should be done in worship. That's what this agenda is all about.
And one verse, among a few, that is used to justify this position is Luke 10:16. He that heareth you, heareth me. He that despiseth you, despiseth me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me, you say. Let me read that verse again. You sure it's Luke 10:16? Sure you didn't get the reference wrong? No, it's Luke 10:16.
What exactly are they saying from this verse? Well, they're saying, you see, you have the power and authority to make decisions. With that power and authority, other people have to listen to that and do it and follow it. Strange interpretation of this verse.
Not a new reference to pick, because it has been thought of before. 1603, the same argument was used. This verse was used. William Perkins answered it this way. So to begin with, the verse applies only to the apostles. Secondly, there is a prior limitation. It's restricted by the law of God, where Christ says, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you. So you see, we're back to square one. They couldn't bring in any innovations. Thus, the truth of this rule is manifest. And by it, we can discern the profaneness of our time. All men can say, God must be worshipped. But when it comes to the point, what is the worship wherewith they honor God? Some worship God with their good meaning. Some with their good dealing, some with the babbling of a few words. The rule of divine honor is not the will of him that honoreth, but the rule of him which is honored. So what people like Frame and Murray are arguing for is license. Freedom to do what we want to do. That's exactly how modern Christians are operating. They're taking that freedom to do what they want to do. And there's not a single person can stop it. No person can say, well, we don't like that. Well, why not? Well, we don't like these new changes. Well, didn't you change a generation ago by bringing in your inventions? So why can't we do the same? You broke the rule. You made the change.
Or I suppose, to be exact, Isaac Watts made a change. Then everyone followed suit.
This issue was debated, interesting enough, in the Irish Presbyterian Church in the 1880s and 90s. It was debated in, I think, all denominations at that time. And there was a great demand for change. We're tired of the singing psalms only without music. And there was a minister, the Reverend McShane Edgar. His grandfather was a minister in Ballinhinch. Reverend Edgar. And the Reverend McShane Edgar wrote a little book, Progressive Presbyterianism. Well, there's a great cry still, isn't it? We must progress. And basically his thesis, setting out his objections, was, well, the church is a democratic institution.
All right, that's an interesting argument. The church is democratic, so therefore we can make changes.
It's a system for the people. Well, this is exactly what all evangelicals are arguing, aren't they? They're all saying it's a democratic institution, a system of the people, for the people, and it ought to reflect that, he says, in its worship. The idea that Scripture prescribes everything in worship is nonsense, he says. The church has discretionary power, and each congregation should reflect its own individuality. Well, we've got that, haven't we?
You could move from one congregation to another and they're entirely different. You wouldn't think that they were all Christians. They were evangelical.
And then he says the church has a duty to move with the times. This was 1894. Church has a duty to move with the times. By contrast, the man he was preaching at the same time preached a sermon on the lesson of user. His name is Spurgeon. He said this, all through this incident, we see that there was no taking heed to the commands of God and to the rules which he had laid down. The people brought worship to God instead of that which he had already ordained. What do I mean by such will worship? I mean any kind of worship which is not prescribed in God's own word. It has sometimes been pleaded as an excuse for the observance of some rite or ceremony which is not commanded in scriptures, that it is very instructive or very impressive. That is no excuse or justification for disobedience. The first commandment can be broken not only by worshipping a false god, but by worshipping the true God in another way than that which he has ordained. If you set up a mode of worship not warranted by his word, whatever you may plead for it, it is idolatrous. Idolatrous. Fourthly, the benefit of singing only the Lord's song is prescribed by him. We have time for only one. A crucial benefit. Objectivity. By singing only what God prescribes, it removes all subjectivity, the wrong sort of subjectivity, from worship. By that subjectivity, I mean all the forms and all the additions in relation to the worship of God. All the forms, the additions and innovations that are created by people's desires, inclinations, imaginations, and decisions. William Young said subjectivism, precisely what the Reformers and Puritans term, along with Scripture, will worship. You see these human compositions that people sing? That's man's subjectivity. Being given pride of place, service of worship. What do you think should be sung next Lord's Day? I think Wesley. We'll sing him. Or Watts. Or Kendrick. Whatever. They're subjective expressions. Being given pride of place in the worship of God. This trend towards permitting subjectivism in worship was legitimized, as I've said, by Isaac Watts. First he rewrote the Psalms, then he composed his own poems, and then he presented it all to the church to be sung. There was a huge battle fought, generation after generation. The result was this destruction of all objectivity, because they removed this principle that it had to be prescribed. So the Psalms were driven out, and everything else has come in. Objectivity has gone. It's all sentiment, subjectivism. And one implication with the removal of this prescription is the loss of liberty of conscience. When you remove this rule, liberty of conscience is actually destroyed. When a congregation decides it wants to introduce a man-made innovation, congregation want to introduce a drama. We're going to have a play on the life of Abraham. Well, are church members required to participate in that? Is attendance during the practice of such obligatory? If it's optional, can members leave before it begins? If they're obligated to attend, will they be disciplined for not attending it? If they're disciplined, on what basis are they going to be disciplined for refusing to attend this drama? You see, this is what happens when you have will worship. It's a very important question, serious issue. But with objectivity, when worship is prescribed as God prescribes to the church, then says to the Christian, you are obligated to attend the service of worship because God commands you to attend the service of worship. Now you begin to see the difference. Now you see, the minister will ring you up and say, you weren't out at church the last Lord's Day. Why? Say, oh, how dare he ring me up? Well, you see, the Bible commands you to come and worship, doesn't it? So the minister's being faithful, so you see the next time any of us ring it, you remember this is why.
But when the church brings in its man-made innovations, how then can the church discipline anyone for not attending it? How can it? Man-made innovations. And if they then do try, what has happened? They've started to exercise lordship over your conscience because they're trying to enforce man-made inventions over your conscience. And who is Lord of conscience? Christ is Lord of conscience. Christ says, I tell you how to worship me. And that is the rule that is enforced. Fifthly and finally, an appeal for a return to singing only the Lord's song as prescribed by Him. All evangelicals claim we follow the Bible. That is, basic rule, basic boast, we follow the Bible. But as I said before, it's only partly true. It's only partly true because of all the man-made innovations that have come into worship. Henry Cook, no stranger, I trust, to any of us, once speaking on the continuing relevance of the Psalms in worship, he said this, "While I set not up my own convictions as a rule or measure of the consciences of others, I cannot fail to pity those who find, as they assert, so little of Christ in the inspired psalmody of the Bible, that they must seek and employ an uninspired psalmody as exhibiting Him more fully. Our Lord found Himself in the Psalms, and thereby opened His disciples' understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Surely what was clearest light to their eyes should be light to ours. And truly I believe there is one view of Christ that can be discovered only in the Book of Psalms, His inward life. The most pious productions of uninspired men are a shallow stream. The Psalms are an unfathomable and shoreless ocean." My next quotation is from Fawcett in his account of the Cambuslang Revival. And they wrote this, "It is not possible to evaluate the tremendous significance of the metrical psalter. Almost all the persons of revival quoted from it. Again and again it is from the remembered lines of its pages. The light flashed in the gloomy darkness." Of course, the Apostle Paul tells us, both Ephesians and Colossians, that it is through the singing of psalms that God's people are filled with the Holy Spirit. Not in the charismatic sense, which is without foundation. Jeff Thomas wrote this, "Contemporary worship is not conducive to preaching that honors the Lord of glory, humbles the listener, and equips the saint. Contemporary worship music is merely finger-tapping, hand-clapping, thigh-turning, arm-raising, face-squirming, shoulder-twisting compensation for the absence of the Holy Spirit and the impotence which is its participants are only too well aware of." We want back to that biblical situation where when a congregation comes to worship God, it knows it's in the presence of God. Where Christians know that they take God's name upon their lips, that they're privileged to sing to Him and to praise Him with the words that He has given to them, knowing that only that is sufficient and suitable. And that in the singing of those words that God has given, not only is He glorified, but that the singer is instructed and filled by the Holy Spirit. Amen.